Okay, would you turn again tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We've been talking, as you know, with our title, Behold Your God, from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40, speaking about looking at God and seeing something that is revealed to us about who God is, what He's like, because we're talking about the attributes of God. The attributes, we're talking about the characteristics and the virtues and nature of God. The only way we'll ever get to know God is by looking what the Word says about Him, how it defines Him. That's what an attribute is. It's part of God's character. When you get to know somebody, you get to know about their character, something about them. They're kind, they're generous, they're benevolent, they're graceful, they're faithful, they're loyal, they're just, they're right. All these things you can find about a person that tells you something about who that person is. Or you can turn it around and see the nature of some people. Is it just evil and wicked and unkind and, you know, negative and all the things? They just pollute it. And that has an effect upon you. Well, God's not that way. God is clean and pure, absolutely. And God has an effect upon us. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, as we with an open face look into beholding in a glass, which means like a mirror, we see something called the glory of the Lord. And in speaking about the glory of the Lord, we're changed. There's a metamorphosis that takes place into that same image that we see in the mirror. And it's from glory to glory. It's just from one phase to another phase. There's a constant, continual work that's going on in our lives that is changing us because it's influencing our thoughts, our mind, our attitudes, our affections. And it's by the Spirit of the Lord. God's Spirit does this. I mean, it's not a dead letter, but it's the operation of the Holy Spirit that quickens something to you, which is bringing the Word to life. The dead letters on the pages become something that are life to you. And that life presents something to you about what God is like, and it causes you to want to draw near to Him to partake of that. And as you see that, it's something that begins to change you. When you see that God is one who is a God of holiness, it's supposed to have a changing effect upon you. When you see God is truthful, that'll affect you. When you see that God is gracious and kind and loving, that should affect us. Because 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. And as He has loved us, we're supposed to love other people. So that's an effect, isn't it? Certainly it is. But unless we see that, it won't really have an effect upon us. It's a little here and a little there. It's measured from time to time. We grow in that love. We grow in the grace. We grow in grace and knowledge and things like that. But the more we look at God, the more we see something about Him. And the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so what you ponder in your heart, what you contemplate, think about, meditate upon, begins to be a part of who you are. I mean, all you got to do is be around somebody and talk to them for a while. I mean, get to know them, and you get to hear what they have to say, and you begin to know something about that person, their disposition. And that's something that begins to see something about, you know, you can almost tell what a person's, what's going on in their life by the way they talk all the time. Because if they're always criticizing, always gossiping, always mad, always angry, disgruntled, frustration, and all those things that you hear so much coming out of so many people's mouths, that's because they're thinking on it. They meditate on it. If you meditate on whether the economy is bad because you hear the media say it when it's not, then you'll begin to think that. Hello, you'll begin to think the very thing they're telling you. And yet, you know, that's having a negative effect upon you. The Bible tells us not to get around an angry man because you'll begin to be like him if you're not careful. And on. So when we're around God, He begins to have an influence upon us. And we'll never rise above the level of our meditations. What we meditate upon is what we'll become in our lives. I mean, what we think about God, I mean, if our God is a true God, and He is from the Bible, then it'll begin to cause us to rise up to a higher level, will it not? It'll cause us to become a different kind of people. Well, tonight, we want to go on from there, and we want to talk about the subject that's, I'm sure everybody's ready for it now. We'll just say what it is. It's wrath. We're going to talk about the wrath of God tonight. Everybody says, wow, praise God. I've just been waiting for that one. Yeah. Well, it's not something. I'm trying to keep everything on an even scale in a sense that, you know, I emphasize one aspect and then I come back to another, because I know that if I stay just on the love, long-suffering, and goodness, and then all of a sudden I get on the wrath and some of those other things and justice and stay that way, I want to try to do one and do the other, trying to keep it going steady so that you won't die from what you hear. But anyways, we realize that that's part of what God is, the wrath of God. It's a controversial subject. It's a very controversial subject in the Christian realm today more than it ever has been, because it's basically two extremes, and that is where people overemphasize the wrath of God. That could be something that has happened for certain reasons, where people have just been brought up with that concept of God being a God of wrath, and He is, no doubt, that way. You cannot, I mean, the Bible, when you read through the Bible, if you would take a concordance and look up the word wrath, wrath, anger, and indignation and vengeance and all these words that come together in God's wrath in this subject matter, you would find that that's there more than love is. That doesn't mean that love is less important or wrath is more important. It just means it seems to be an emphasis there because because you realize that more people are sinners than they're not. And that's why it's there. But it is revealed in Scripture. So we have this overemphasis by a lot of people. That's all they emphasize. I remember hearing a song. I don't remember. It was back in the 70s. It's been so long. I'd like to find it. I haven't heard it for years. But it was a song. It was a real good song about, you know, I heard about the wrath of God, but I never heard about the love of God. And the song was basically saying, once I heard about the love of God, it began to have a changing effect upon my life, realizing that God was still a holy God and that He would bring His wrath upon sin. It was a very unique song, I thought. And that's true of a lot of people. They've heard a lot about the wrath of God, but they haven't heard about the love of God. And so that could be the overemphasis. But then again, you turn it around to the other side, where there's the other extreme, and you got people, all they've heard is just love. That's all they hear. And so God is a God of love, and there's never a sense of any sense of awe or fear or respect for a holy God. Because these people, all they know is love. They think that, again, wrath is something that's just in the Old Testament like the law. It's not something that we are to emphasize or to say anything about. Now, I'm not one who tries to say a lot about that, but I will speak of God's judgment, and I will speak about sin. I will speak about what God does with sin. But there's a positive side of all of this, as we'll see as we look through all of this. And so, again, when you search the Bible, you find that there's a lot of emphasis there on the wrath of God. That's not to make us be people who are cowards or cringing all the time and afraid of God in some sense, but it's there as a warning. It's there as something, a lesson for us to learn from that, to keep us in check in our relationship with God, and to remember that God doesn't tolerate sin. While He's long-suffering, the word long-suffering is the word which means slow to anger. It's a compound word meaning slow to anger. I'm glad God is long-suffering, because that means that though God is a God, that He's holy, because His wrath derives out of His holiness and justice. A holy God has to be a just God. He has to be right in everything that He does. In order to be just and right, then He has to do something about sin, which means He has to judge it in one fashion or another. So that's where we find God's holy wrath begins to manifest out of God. When you look this word up and you look at the definitions of wrath in the Old Testament, New Testament, you get a picture. It's almost a picture of, it has to do a lot of times with the nostrils. It's like there's something that you ever seen an angry animal where it's, you know, that nostrils where the steam's coming out. And you've seen pictures like that, or you've seen that kind of thing. Well, this is a picture of God's wrath, that God can be very angry about things that are going on as far as in this world's concerned, but His long suffering is a bridle around Him, so to speak, restraining Him. Now, God is perfect. It's not like God needs a bridle to hold Him back. Now, wait a minute, Lord, don't hurt Him. It's not like that. But in a sense, God restrains His own self because He's perfect. And what is He restraining? He's restraining His wrath. Why? Giving people an opportunity. 2 Peter 3:9. God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. It's good news. To me, it's very good news. And so again, we find this is a very serious part of God's nature. In fact, you find that this is something that's mentioned probably more than you ever would think it would be. Just go through the Gospel of John. John's called the Apostle of Love. But read the book of John again, because you'll find there's wrath in there just as much love is. And there's why does that happen to people? Why do they do that? I think it's because it's the emphasis. If you emphasize a certain thing, that certain thing is going to be preeminent in your life. There's no doubt about that, whatever you emphasize. If you emphasize, you know, going out and prospering and getting money and being covetous, that'll be something that'll be a part of your life. And if you emphasize being a proud and arrogant person, it'll be something that's part of your life. If you emphasize gossip, you'll start being a gossip. But if you emphasize other subjects, like taking up a cross and denying yourself and being holy and just and pure and righteous, you emphasize those, they will begin to have an effect upon the way you think. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so I like to just say, though, right off, that there's a whole lot of people who have a bad attitude about God in this world. I have been around long enough to watch and to see and to observe that. There's something amazing when you find the mockers and the scoffers when it comes to speaking of God. And you find that a lot of people just have this attitude. They say certain things, especially in light of judgment. At a funeral, I've had a few interesting funerals over my days. Remember one where there was a motorcycle bunch of people there because of an individual who had been out there with him, running with him, and he died prematurely. Now, I remember some of the attitude that was manifested, and we always at those funerals will say, does anybody have anything to say? And of course, people that are Christian will say the right things. You would hope they would anyways. And other people there want to say some other things about, you know, the individual who's gone on now, and we'll get together over there and we'll have a beer in the bar of heaven and stuff like that. They'll start making statements like that. Well, you see, that is something that is really mocking God. In my opinion, it is really, it's uncouth. It is just showing an attitude towards God. And the same thing, other statements I wrote down here, like one says, well, give them hell, Grandpa. The devil's in the unemployment line now. Now, why would somebody say that? Because you see, they have an attitude towards God. They don't realize that person just went to hell. They don't realize that God has judged that person and that hell is forever their home now. Yet people make statements like that. Or where he's gone, that's where we're all going someday. He's just waiting on us. Well, I don't believe that. I'm not going there. Are you? You better say, yeah, I'm not going there. Oh, another one says, I don't want no preachers ranting and raving over me. Besides, I'm down below drinking whiskey and on the devil. In other words, I'm beating on him, I guess. But why would people make statements like that? Because they have no sense or respect of God. None at all. They don't know what the Bible says. They're just a bunch of religious quacks, if they know anything at all. They think they know something, but they don't know anything. And people who say those kind of things and joke about it and laugh about it and mock about it are people who split hell wide open as far as I'm concerned. And so I think people like that just certainly don't have a correct view of God. Would you agree with that? You ought to. Because if you've ever been participating in that, or if you even think that, you need to be saved tonight. Because those are things that should not be a thoughts in a Christian's life whatsoever. Shouldn't be in his mind whatsoever. And I want to quote from A.W. Pink some things he said, because I think it's very interesting, because Pink is he's good on some things. And he says this, it is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Yes, many there are who turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some flaw in the divine character, or some blot upon the divine government. But what saith the Scripture? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of his wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong to him. A.W. Pink. And that's true. God's not ashamed of it. God doesn't try to hide it. He brings it out very clearly. Vengeance is mine, Romans 12, saith the Lord. And we're to give place to that. When people are persecuting us and our enemies come against us, and God says, whoa, wait a minute. He says, do good to them. Because he says, vengeance is mine. And when you get in the way of that, then God can't bring vengeance upon them. And so this brings us all down to thinking about this in our lives, that God is a God, that is a God of judgment and God of wrath. He will bring it up on people. Deuteronomy chapter 32, if we go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find here again where wrath is barred out. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Matter of fact, you find it a lot in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 39. And again, people find it difficult to accept this fact that God's a God of judgment. Why? Because they don't want to accept the fact that God will judge sin. Because most people are rebellious and they've sinned. So they don't want to accept the fact that God's going to judge them one day. The Bible does say that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of their life. See, accountability is something just kind of just going out the window today. People don't want to really be accountable anymore for their decisions and the choices they make. They want to blame it on somebody else. Point the finger over there, like Congress is trying to do now. But anyways, verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, that there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Now, that's just talking about the sovereignty of God. He allows these things to take place. "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword in my hand, take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and I will reward them that hate me." This is powerful language, folks. We're just not maybe used to taking the time to read it. But it's all through the Bible. And he's given, it's very descriptive here. "I will make my arrows drunk with blood." You read that over in the book of Revelation too. "My sword shall devour flesh, and that which the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Did you just hear what that just said? I mean, it's like God's just saying here, look, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to bring vengeance upon these people. I mean, it's just that God's not going to allow people to get away with sin and rebellion. I mean, he is long-suffering, don't forget that. There's a sense of space and time that God gives to all men to make decisions in life. But then God can give them up to a reprobate mind. But God always has a final say-so in a man's life. Always. Sometimes it's in time, and then if it's not, it's in eternity. And a lot of people forget to remember that. They forget that though they might get by in time, they will not get by in eternity. Because eternity will come for every man. What is it? Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to man once to die. And then it's going to be the celestial glory. Be judgment. You have to stand before him and give account. That's what it says. That makes a man step back and think a little bit. It should. This is a thinking church. It's what the Bible's about. That's what we try to do, is challenge you to engage you to think, not what they tell you out there in the corrupt, bankrupt schools and universities of our nation, but what to think about truth. Find out what the answers are to all of these things. Because so many people can promote and propagate things that are delusional. I mean, even it's finding out now, Al Gore, is this whole thing on his, you know, all of his problems out there as far as the global warming phenomenon that he's so much promoted, they're finding out now it's not true. It's being exposed. So what has he done but telling people to go out there and to, you know, really brings some disobedience, civil disobedience upon some of these people, these coal companies and things who are not going to have some of these credits for the carbons. Isn't it amazing? Sounds like communism, doesn't it? But see, we listen to all this junk and our mind gets filled with it, but who has the final answer? God does. But so many minds are just, you know, just mushy little minds that are willing to receive anything somebody who's an expert says. When they say expert, run. I'd rather listen to a farmer out there who don't know much about anything, but he knows more than they do. Because he knows how to pay his bills, and he knows if he's got more bills than he does money, he knows it's wrong. Would that have a problem with what I just said that? Somebody needs to send him up there and tell him that up yonder. But anyways, people just don't want to accept this. Again, over in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, we find here that when Moses began to get drawn near to God, he was saying, "Show me your glory." Now, what was part of God's glory that he showed him? Showing him his nature. Listen to this, verse 18. "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Now, what does that say? Well, it shows goodness and it shows mercy and it shows grace, but all to whom I will. Then look at chapter 34 and verse 7, where he's saying the Lord passed before him in verse 6 and saying, "Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, etc. Keeping mercy for a thousand, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that by no means will I clear the guilty. will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to fourth generation. And Moses did what? Made haste, and he humbled himself, and he worshiped. And that's what every man ought to do, because you stand before the fiery bush. Our God is a consuming fire. He's one that means business with his people. He's loving, he's kind, he's long-suffering. But the final bottom line is, you're going to have to give account. There's going to be a judgment that's going to take place. And that's pretty serious as far as I'm concerned. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11, context here is God was going to judge his people. But Moses interceded in Exodus 32 verse 11. Let's pick up verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a what? Stiff-necked people. Anybody here got a stiff neck? I don't mean you got a crick in your neck. But anybody here got a stiff neck, proud and arrogant, indifferent towards God? Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, that's God talking. That's not some figment of your imagination. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people which thou hast barred forth? And he pleaded with him. And Moses stood in intercession for them. That's why God looks for a man to stand in intercession, to plead somebody else's cause. Just pleading another person's cause. Have God ever put someone on your heart where you pleaded their cause before God? Because you knew that they were going in the wrong direction, and if they kept going that way, that judgment could come in their life? So you stood there praying for them, and interceding for them. God, spare them. Because God will do that for one he finds that will intercede for them. And so, again, if you turn over to Romans chapter 1, we can see there, again, where it speaks that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as well as his righteousness. Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against something, in opposition to something. When you see the word against, you can play it on sometimes in opposition. Because that's what it means in some contexts. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in opposition against what? Holiness? Good people? No, ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So they suppress it. They don't want the truth to get out. And so they just do everything they can like people today. They don't want Christianity to prevail. They don't want truth to get out there. They want to keep on promoting their lies and their deception. They want to keep on promoting, you know, sex education and pornography and filth and vile things that this country allows and permits to go on. It's far beyond the norm. Yes, it is. And yet they allow it under some sense of freedom of speech. No. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Something's wrong with our nation, folks. It's called sick with sin. And then this is what he says to them right here. He says that the wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness because it's revealed in the conscience of man. It's revealed in the actions and deeds of men. It's revealed all over the place. I mean, you can see it in the examples of his judgment upon them. That God is saying something, that wrath is being revealed in so many ways because deep down in the heart of man, he knows. I mean, he might play around a little bit, but he knows in his conscience, unless he's been given over to the reprobate mind, he knows he's something not right. Then over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, or verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and thou doest the same thing, that thou should escape the judgment of God? Now, do you think that for 1 minute? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance of his longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after the hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You want to make a deposit in the bank? You keep on sinning, because every time you sin and you don't repent of those things, you're making a deposit in the bank. Treasuring up something, folks. Wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah kept on going. They kept on depositing sin, wickedness, vile, corrupt people. And they kept on to the point that God said it's enough. He could no longer spare those people unless he could find 10 righteous, and he could find that. So he had to judge them. Isn't that amazing? And what do you call that? And people said, well, God's so unfair. He's so unfair. See, that is this other side. This is this wrong attitude, despicable, hateful indifference towards God. They have no sense of right or wrong whatsoever. So they want to point their finger at God and start saying things about Him. It ain't fair. It ain't. Well, if you think that for 1 minute, then you're blinded and you're deceived. But if you keep listening to that trash, then it'll bring you down too with the rest of them. You'll come down to the same level they're at. And so you can see here that men open the door to the wrath of God. How? By living in sin. By practicing sin and rebellion and disobedience and scoffing at God. And in the secret doing things, as Psalms 139 says, God is omnipresent. He goes everywhere. He's all-knowing. Where He goes, He knows what's going on. You can't hide from God. David tried it. Didn't work for him. God had to judge David, did He not? See, people think, even Christians think, they can sin with impunity. Be careful. It's a dangerous mindset to think that you can sin and there won't be any consequences of that sin, even for a Christian. Because you better read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that God can judge you now that He won't have to judge you with the world. That makes you think. And that's why sometimes you find that people's lives are shortened. Though God has saved them, yet there's something in their life they can't seem to get a grip on. And because of that, God keeps dealing with them and dealing with them. They keep making excuses because of whatever reason. Rather than getting deliverance and getting set free and knowing that they can be set free because God is a loving God and will set them free, then they end up one day where God says, okay, it's enough. You know what? You better even have to think about that. Because really, that's the grace of God. Because you're saved, though your life is cut short, but you make it. I don't want that, neither do you. I mean, He's promised me long life. I want to take every year He's offered me. Hello? Yep. But see, there's requirements to that too, isn't it? So God gives the wicked up to their uncleanness, as Romans 1 says. He gives them up to their vices. He gives them up to all of their vile, corrupt affections that they have in their life, and He just allows something to come into life where they are ended up being judged. Because they resist repentance, like Romans 2 says. They keep on resisting. The heart is hard. Why did their heart get hard? They lived in a life of sin so much. But see, God's grace can come down and take out a heart and completely transform it. And tenderize the heart. Break it. Because a broken heart, God will not despise. And that's good news for all of us. And so, like Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was preaching there, well, he was a fiery old preacher. Today, he wouldn't make it in many churches. Paul wouldn't be accepted in many churches today. I mean, a lot of these people, I mean, if they, you know, they've come back today and come through these churches, they would be thrown out of most of the churches they go to. I'm not kidding. Because John the Baptist comes along in Matthew 3 and verse 7, and he speaks to the Pharisees, to the religious people, says, you vipers and snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? Who's warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Because something's coming. It's like a dam's broken loose and the water's coming towards the city. It's just like, I mean, God's judgment has broken loose and it's coming towards you. A sinner. In John 3:36, we all know it very well. He that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon the Son hath not everlasting life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. And that gives me a picture of where over somebody's life that there's nothing but wrath abiding. It's just there. God's just withholding it because He is long-suffering. But it's there. Every sinner going down the turnpike, every sinner going around about his business, in airplanes, wherever they are, every sinner over top of them is the wrath of God. In any moment it can be unleashed. At any moment. Because they're just walking on very thin ice. It's like you come to this pond, it's supposed to be froze over, and you realize that you can walk across it, but you realize some parts of it might be a little thin, and you've got to be real careful because any moment it can collapse and you go under and that's it. That's what a sinner's life is like. Any moment. You can go. And that's what Jonathan Edwards was talking about when he preached that sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Like a little spiral type of fire, and God's holding it. Any moment He can let go. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. I'm glad I'm in His hand. I hope He don't let go. I'm glad I'm saved. But for every sinner, I don't care where they are tonight, in a bar, in a restaurant, on the internet, looking at pornography, going up and down the interstate, wherever they are, I don't care where they are, they're just like this. In any moment, bye. Judgment. Now, how does that make you feel? It makes you tremble a little bit. Well, the Bible says we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because it really is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So where are you tonight? What do you think about all of this? You think God is just one who tolerates things and is going to let it go? Keep on letting it go. Keep on letting it go. We even said in Numbers chapter 12 about all of them, these 10 times have I allowed these things, these 10 times. I mean, there's a stopping point somewhere. And I know it's never too late until it's too late. And by that mean, as long as you're on this earth, there's a hope, there's an opportunity. But Romans 1 says he gives some of them up to a reprobate mind. Gives them over to their lust. How about that? Do you want to be given over to your lust? Do you want to be given over to your desires to the point you just go on and just have the thrills and frills the rest of your life? Because we see that wrath of God poured out on rebellion doesn't mean that it's more important than God's love. Doesn't mean that at all. Is God still a God of love? He's still a long-suffering God, and that's why he sends messengers. That's why he speaks to people in dreams. I mean, kings, dreams, send prophets to speak to them like Nathan to David. Send prophet after prophet, sending them. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is somebody rising up early, speaking to you early, many times, but you despised them and you killed them until there was no remedy. Can't reject God. Can't stick your nose up at him and turn your back upon him and stiffen your neck and be that kind of way when God starts dealing with your heart because it's meant to draw you to him. God's love is as much a part of his holiness as anything else is, but God's holiness demands you change. It demands it. It doesn't give you an option. Just change. I don't change, but you change. And he gives you plenty of time to do that. So defining God's wrath, we could say something like this, and I'll get down to the simple definition, so don't try to write all this down. You know me. But it's the nature, what is the nature of God's wrath? I mean, it's like love. It's something that you can say, it's nothing like you ever have seen in man. So when we look at man, we can see the wrath of man, his passion and his anger come out and be unleashed where it kills, maims, hurts, and does destructive things to people. And we've seen a lot of that. Whether it's a murder or whether somebody just raped somebody or hurts somebody so bad in some way for the rest of their life. People can do some cruel and wicked things to people. They really can. And so that's man's way of doing things. But when you look at God, you realize it's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Yeah. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Somewhere God's holiness is so stirred that his wrath is kindled. Because sin is like wood thrown to the fire of God's wrath that just kindles it. And so the more you just throw a little bit of wood of sin into the fire, you're throwing kindle to God's wrath to come out against you. And so it is the holiness of God stirred in activity against sin. It is a just sentence passed upon evil. It is a very just sentence. To say it's not just makes you a liar. To say it's not just makes you arrogant, indifferent, and cocky towards God. Because God cannot be unjust. To say the one thing, well, that's not fair, is saying God's not just. Yet he's a God of no iniquity. How can you say that about God? Because you don't know him. And that is the problem in the church, and that is the problem in society, that is the problem in temple after temple today. People don't know anything about God whatsoever. So therefore, they are emboldened to go on in their ways of deception, falsehood, and sinful practices. But let somebody stand up and start saying something, it binds their conscience to the truth and holds them over the fire of God's righteous judgment and makes them think a little more. Like Peter Marshall, the preacher to the presidents, of President's Church up in Washington back in the 40s, who was the chaplain of the Senate. This man was a fiery preacher. Because he basically told them, this senators came to that church, and he basically told them there, if Baal be Baal, then serve him and go to hell. If God be God, then serve him and you'll live. Said things like that to people like that. And it needs to be said today without any apology. Because it's the truth. You want to serve the God of money and your lust and corruption? Go right ahead. But you're going to hell. When that man prayed in the Senate and everything else, people gathered there to hear him pray. They wanted to hear what this guy had to say because it had an effect upon the conscience of the people. And that's what preachers are. They're custodians of the conscience of men. It has to be. That's what God designed it to be. Because it's what keeps you in that narrow way. It keeps you from going over the precipice into hell yourself. And you need to be thankful for that kind of thing. And so wrath is God's divine displeasure against sin. God hates sin. You ever thought God could hate? It's perfect hatred. There's nothing about it whatsoever like man's hatred. But Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says, yea, there are six things the Lord does hate, yea, seven. And he begins to mention the things that the Lord hates. And even in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, you that fear the Lord hate evil. And David said many times in Psalms 119, he says, I hate every false way. I hate lying. But thy word do I love. Psalms 97 verse 10, it says, you that love the Lord hate evil. The reason people have problems in their life is because they don't hate sin enough. They don't see what sin is. Sin is a destructive force in your life to take you to hell. It is something that grabs hold of your attention. It's something that just dominates you, controls you, inspires you, and influences you to do things against God for your own sinful pleasure, for your own gratification, rather than, crucify it or restrain it or get help in your life. You keep on going down that road, and God says, one day, I'm going to have to deal with that because it's displeasing God. And if you're His, He will deal with it sooner or later. Romans 11, 22, he speaks about Israel. Remember what he says in verse 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Upon them the severity of God, because it says there, severity, the word severity in the Greek means cut off. So you behold the severity of God. He cut Israel off. But upon you, goodness. But beware lest you also be cut off. Lest you also fall. Beware. And that tells you something about your election. 2 Peter 1.10, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you won't apostatize. I'll take that any day over anybody else. I don't need Paul. I don't need Spurgeon. I don't need Calvin. All I need is that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you won't quit and go back and begin to trample the blood of Jesus under your feet. And to them, Hebrews 6 says there is no repentance. The only hope they got is they never were saved. Because when God gets a man in there, yeah, he'll make his mistakes, but God keeps him going. That grace will keep him to the end. And he will persevere to the end. He will meet those conditions. He will yield to what God's doing in his life. The English dictionary says about the word wrath or anger, it says a deep, intense anger and indignation. A deep, intense anger and indignation. A stirring and resentful displeasure and a strong antagonism by sense of injury or insult. Indignation is a righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. Don't tell me you don't stir God's wrath by your injustice and your base attitudes and your vile, wicked ways. It does stir it up. Let me simplify it to you if you want to define it. Divine wrath is God's righteous anger and punishment against sin. That's simple. That's what it is. It's God's divine wrath and anger and punishment that is stirred and provoked by sin. So go ahead. If you had a choice tonight, which way you would go, which would you take? I know what you would say. But then you need to apply it, don't you? God's wrath is not to be compared with man's anger, as I said before. Because God's wrath is not a criminal passion. It's impossible. When men get furious, we say that he's lost his cool. He's in a fit of rage or road rage. We see all of that stuff and hear about it. God does not lose his cool. God's never in a fit of rage. You can't compare the wrath of God to the wrath of man because the wrath of God is just, it's pure, and it is holy. There is no iniquity in it whatsoever. So God is absolutely holiness, and because of that, he never loses his temper. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. You see why you have to mix these subjects up, don't you? Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, we can see Jesus here before the religious people. Religious people can really pull your chain. They really can. I mean, they're against everything that the Bible says. And you have to really keep your cool. You got to watch it. Be long-suffering. In Mark 3, verse 5, and Jesus comes here, this man had a withered hand. He said, you know, he healed this man, and then they began to point their fingers. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? Verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched his hand out, and the hand was restored whole as the other. Then verse 7 says he withdrew himself. He had to get away from those people. But this is just an account here. You see that when Jesus was angry, it would be righteous indignation. And I think we all know what it is to have some righteous indignation against injustice. To see criminals get away with sin and get away with things, it stirs something up inside of you. But it's never to come to this vengeance or rage where we become a law unto ourselves and we go take everybody out and we hang him on a tree. Now, there must be justice. It must be done in a right kind of way. Romans 13, God has allowed for rulers to be there to be able to put sin in check, to bring wrath upon man for his sin. Yet, you see here, he displayed a righteous indignation towards sin because it says about the hardness of their heart. He was grieved for the hardness of their heart. Do you know what it is to be grieved because somebody has a hard heart? Do you know what it is to be grieved because you talk to somebody and you know that something inside of them doesn't really want to do it? How hurting and grieving it is to the heart of God. It says in Genesis chapter 6, God was grieved with man. And here Jesus was grieved. And this is what he's saying here, that it's divine displeasure that is provoked against sin. That's what the wrath of God is. So God, what's he do? He takes the sinner and removes all favor from him. Because that belongs to the righteous, to his people that obey him, that walk with him. We admire, at least I do, I admire the ruler who stands for righteousness. Book of Proverbs says when the people in authority are righteous people, the people rejoice. When the wicked are in authority, people mourn. Righteous rulers who stand for right and morality. They bring sin into check. They don't allow these things to go on in a society. I mean, it's a civil society where people have to have some sense of right and wrong. You admire that kind of rulership. And much more so should we to a just God who created everything. A God who wants justice. A God who wants everything to be done fair and in equity. Admire that. But a man who's unjust, a man who doesn't care, lets people get away with things like judges today. And lawyers, you have no respect. You don't admire that. Or a father who rules over his family and he sees it where there's wrong in his family and he's just to lead them in truth and just to correct them in a right kind of way. Because Proverbs 13:24 says, if you don't correct your children, if you withhold the rod, then you hate your child. But if you correct him, then you love him. So a really just father will correct his children because it's the right thing to do. And he loves us, so Revelation 3:19 says he'll correct us too. And that's good for us to have that in our lives, is it not? Nobody wants a spanking, but we all need one, don't we? Absolutely. So we admire that kind of thing. And so when a father sees a sinful lust, when he sees the arrogancy, when he sees the disobedience and rebellion in his children, he pulls them aside, he talks to them, corrects them, adjusts their walk a little bit, spanks them if he has to. Put a little bit of education on the seat of understanding. So many of our people, children have grown up. We got a bunch of spoiled, rotten kids. I think I've got a message burning back here somewhere. Spoiled. Spoiled because they've been given everything here. Just go ahead and indulge. And that's what they've done. And then all of a sudden they realize they can't no more and it's like, ah! And so a father may punish his children. How does he do it? Withhold privileges. He may correct his child. Deuteronomy, I think they took him to the stone pile. Now, we ain't called to do that, but I mean, it's just saying that God didn't want that sin. Deuteronomy 28 is full of it. You know, Deuteronomy, the first 14 verses tells us about the blessings on what? Oh, we know, the obedience. You'll be blessed coming in, blessed going out. Doesn't mean he's going to bless you out. It just means God's going to bless you. He's going to prosper you, favor you. I'd much rather have he that believeth upon the Son of God hath favor over him. He that believeth not has disfavor. I'd rather have that favor by obedience. Yes, it's a struggle, but it's a better way. But then verse 15 turns, and there's a whole lot more verses on rebellion and disobedience that bring curses than there are on the blessings. Because it's an emphasis. I suppose the emphasis has to be there because of sin nature. Because of man's attitude towards God. And so all of these things are going to come. Curses for disobedience. So God's not going to tolerate sin. Show me, people will say, well, Jesus was very tolerant. Well, show me how tolerant he really was. He was long-suffering, yes. But you go through the Gospels and tell me that Jesus just tolerated sin. Well, he went into the house of sinners. He sat down with them and drank a beer. He did not. See, people want to take out and make some kind of social gospel out of it to tweak it into a lie. He went into their houses where sinners were, and he told them, repent or perish. He had a way of talking to them. He said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinner, the sick. He came to be merciful to people, yes. But he also told them, when you go to city and you preach the gospel and they don't receive you, he says, then kick the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. You see that all through the book of Acts. And so you see, God's not going. I mean, it's a sentence of judgment that God brings upon sin. This whole AIDS epidemic and all these sexually transmitted diseases. It's a sentence of death upon people's lives for sin. Now you say, oh, I don't see all the socially correct people and political. Oh, no, you shouldn't say that. I'm going to say it because it is. I'm not saying God can't heal a repentant person or deliver that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, but it's a sentence. It's the wrath of God upon people because of that. You look at the examples of God's wrath. Numbers chapter 16. I mean, just on people alone. Number 16, when Korah and the gang thought they were, you know, Moses was, you know, you're a little too high fluting, Moses. We got a little part in this too. And they thought they had a part in it. Well, Moses said, wait just a minute. I'm just shortening the story for you. He says, just you get on that side, we get on this side, and everyone be with me, you come over here. If you're not, then we'll see what God's going to do. Well, God opened up the earth and it split open and swallowed them right in there. And what did the rest of them do? They began to murmur and complain. You would think, whoa, just a minute. I think I'm going to get down on my knees and say, I'm not going to say Almighty Moses, but I'm going to say, we got a mighty God you're serving, Brother Moses. There's something here I need to see. But now proud and arrogant people just want to get cockier and cockier and begin to say God's not fair. And that's just what they did in Numbers chapter 16 when God judged them. What about Judas? Does God judge him? For 30 pieces of silver he sold out his Lord. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Did they get a judgment? Did they? Why? Because they lied. And that's what God thinks about lying. Now you think about our lives every time we told a little bit of bitty white, we call it white lies. It's still a lie. Whatever it is. Medical science says we tell them things. We don't always tell them the truth because we don't know everything. So it's called a medical lie. It's called deception. Man gonna die, he's gonna die. Tell him so he can get his life right. You got a problem with that? You're in the wrong place. See, this is a serious part of it all. This is part of the adjust your thinking a little bit of a loving, kind, and gracious, wonderful God who's so good to you, and yet he says now, if you want my goodness and my favor, realize who I am. And while you're sitting at this table playing chess, remember every time I make a move, you got to make one. I require it. Anytime I want to, I can judge you. Look at the nations that God brought judgment upon. Genesis chapter 6, a whole world he brought judgment upon them. 2 Peter talks about it. What did he bring judgment upon them for? Because of their wickedness. They'd gone too far. They stepped over the line. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, we again know about that. We warn them out sometimes. Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah this country is becoming that way in so many aspects of it, in Massachusetts, California, in some pockets where we find that there seems to be an emerging of the homosexual. And now he wants to parade it up and down Main Street. What does God think about that? Well, they say God loves us too. Wait, God says he hates sin. And if God hates sin, he has to hate who it's in. Because God ain't going to just judge the sin abstractly. God's going to judge the one who's committing the sin, doing the deeds. So it's not so abstract after all, is it? No, it's particular. And God can give them up to judgment, reprobate minds, because they do those things that are unseemly, as it says in Romans chapter 1. Well, it's earth-shattering to your little two-bit theology that some kind of denominational system has bred into your life. Or world religions out of universities that don't even know their head from the tail. You're talking about the real God, the one you come before. He says, behold your God. He's no one to toy with. And to think for one moment that you can go play with sin. Because if you put fire into your bosom, you will get burnt. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15, he warns them there about intermarrying. This is when God told them they were going to be in captivity for 430 years. Remember, he told Abraham that. Then they got out of that, and they began to go out, and God began to bless them, and blah, blah, blah. Then we got into here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee. And he speaks of all the ticks and the ites. And it says, verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou give, take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, and they that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Why? Just because you go out and intermarry? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says we are not to be unequally yoked. Remember what happened to Solomon? Huh? Married all those women? And he departed from God. And that's what happens when you go out here and you start playing around with the world, making friends with the world, and running with them. They will influence your life. They will have a corrupt influence upon you. They begin to scoff at God. They begin, some are very subtle. One lady was in this church for a long time, dear lady. Day and hour came, man came into her life, talked at her, everything she believed, never heard. Just like that. Sat right there in my office and talked to her, right in this building. And she told me right there, looking right, he talked about everything I ever believed. I watched her get up and walk out that door. And I sat there grieved. How could this happen? Because you got around somebody that started talking to you. And all for the lust of the flesh and the feelings and pleasure and a need that you think you have, that God could certainly meet in his way. You had to do it your way. And that brought destruction. And so they turn you to idols. They turn you away from God. God often had to judge Israel for departing from him. Can you read that in the Bible as you go through it and see how many times God brought? Did he not bring them into captivity? Did he? Jeremiah? Why did they go into captivity? They went into captivity because of their disobedience and rebellion. Jeremiah chapter 5. I mean, you want to read it? These are principles, folks. They're principles to make us fear God. Jeremiah chapter 5. And verse 23. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. He says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. If something's withholded from you, it's because of your iniquity. God withholds no thing from those who walk uprightly. Then verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their false dreams. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do at the end thereof? People love to hear these things. Tickle their ears. Speak smooth things to us. Make us feel good about our sins. We don't want to come to church and have to walk out with a cross. We don't want to come to church and have to feel like, oh, Lord, feel like you're about to die. We don't want to come to church and feel like, you know what, I did wrong today. And you did. Now, you want to come to church and feel good about your lies, your deception? No, that ain't going to happen. That ain't the way it's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about Israel, doesn't it? How did God judge them because of their lust, murmuring and complaining, their idols. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 10? And he says, this was written for your example upon whom the ends of the world come. Wherefore letteth him think if he stand, take heed lest he fall. And there's no temptation taking you, but it's common to man as Israel. You're going through some of the similar things. But you better take heed to what God is saying here. Look at Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 78. And we're talking about here, folks, I guess you can say a serious subject, but it's one that it just kind of straightens out the narrow way for us. Psalm 78 and verse 17, where he speaks, and they sin yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? He smote the rock and waters came out. The streams overflowed. And they kept on. And, you know, can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came upon Israel because they believed not God and trusted not in his salvation. You read through there, verse 22, 29, 31, 38, 49. You read all through there, the wrath of God. Look at verse 59, same chapter. When God heard this, he was wroth. He greatly abhorred Israel. Now we want to look at that and just kind of somehow or another paste love of God over top of that and forget about it? No, there's something more to it than that. So how is God's wrath described? His wrath is described like a burning fire. It's never quenched. It ever and ever goes on. Can you imagine that? It's often said to be kindled, as we just read back over here in verse 21 of Psalm 78. Kindled, as I mentioned earlier. It's a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us how God is a consuming fire. It consumes. But the nature of it is, you look through the Bible, it's something when you find in the Bible, you look in the book of Revelation, it is something you can't run from because it'll catch you. Remember in Revelation chapter 6, the last couple of verses, it talked about, let the rocks fall on us and everything else because God is, we don't want the wrath of God. They so were afraid of that, they wanted, just let the mountains fall on us to hide from it. But you know what? It ain't going to happen. It'll catch up with you because it's a spiritual thing. So you can't resist it, folks. It'll come up on you one day. It's very tormenting. It says about, you know, in Revelation 14, it speaks about how they're tormented forever and forever and ever. It's a spiritual torment. We're talking about a spiritual fire, ever consuming, never stopping. Because hell and the hellfire is different than the fire we look at. You look and you see that their eyes will see torment. They'll see demons. Their ears will hear the vile screaming and the wicked and the gnashing of teeth forever and forever and ever. We're talking about something that's very descriptive, very clearly in the Bible. It's a judgment of the wrath of God. Their memory will be tormented forever. Why didn't I listen? How many people you reckon in jail tonight thinking that? And there's no intermission. It just seems to be continually going on. And the Bible says it is eternal. Some people want to take away and say, well, you know, they believe in annihilation like Jehovah's Witness. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? So you go on sinning and you get, you know, you just die and then you annihilate it. You just don't exist no more. Well, that's not the way the Bible teaches at all. It says it's something that goes on forever and ever. The worm dieth not. And so, folks, we're talking about something here where God kindles his wrath against sin. Divine displeasure that is provoked from the holiness of God to bring punishment upon the rebellious. It's called the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is yet to come, folks, in the last days. It speaks about that. Revelation 13, about taking the mark of the beast. That period of time of Revelation is called the wrath of God. You read through the book of Revelation in chapters 15 and 16, you read about these angels pouring out the vials of wrath. Something that God is allowing to happen over a nation's, a world, where it's like, you know what, a vial is taken and you're pouring liquid out. It's like you're pouring out the wrath of God. It speaks about in Psalms 106, I believe it is, about how God allowed those evil angels to come over into Egypt and the firstborn were dead. Except people, the blood of Jesus was over. Wrath, evil angels, demons. Can God allow demons to take people's lives over? Absolutely. Why? Because they open the door up with sin and it comes in and takes control of their life. And you read through the book of Revelation, you realize It is something that goes on forever and ever and ever. But the good news is this. Good news, Romans chapter 3. Let me close with good news. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and following. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus Christ. The person who believes in Jesus Christ becomes just in Christ. And that is good news, because what we're seeing here is that Jesus took our place and received our wrath. We all know that. The reason He went to the cross, Isaiah 53. The reason He was there is because God poured punishment upon Him that was due us. He was innocent. He did not deserve it, but He took it for us. He stood in there in place of us. We had a sentence of death over us because it says that sin brings death, Romans 6:23. But Jesus came down and said, I will take your punishment. And when He died on that cross, He took your punishment, my punishment, your punishment, everybody's punishment. And because of that, when we believe that, then the blood of Jesus is over us like it was Israel. And the evil angels and death cannot come upon us in the wrong kind of way. It's appointed a man wants to die, everybody's going to die. But you can see here that the wrath of God against all of us has been taken away by the blood of Jesus. When He speaks about propitiation, He's speaking about what the blood did and the covering that took place in the holy sanctuary of heaven. But there's something magnificent and wonderful that happened, that Jesus took something to the tabernacle of God and the holiest of all in the heavenlies and sprinkled it there so that God could look upon that, and He looks upon that. That's what He sees you, because you believe in what Jesus did for you. And we take that by faith. And that purchase, see, a verse, let's look at Romans chapter 5 and listen to this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commended His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. Much more then, being now justified by what? His blood. His life that was given for us. We shall be saved from what, folks? The wrath through Him. We are saved from wrath. That's John 3:36. We don't have wrath abiding over us because of the blood of Jesus. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so that is the good news we have here, that His blood, His sacrificial death that Jesus gave, His life for us, purchased assurance policy for all of us that we would be treated favorably throughout this life. And I like that. He purchased something. This is an assurance, not insurance. Assurance policy. Because of my faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, His favor rests upon me and upon you all the days of our life as we walk in obedience to Him and submission to Him, the best of our ability, taking up the cross, denying ourselves, bowing in humility before Him when He deals with us. We have that favor. And we're delivered from the wrath of God. And that is something that ought to make a man thankful. And so, the condition we know is repentance and believing. Conclusion. What are the implications to us regarding God's wrath? Let me give you four quick conclusions. One, every man should repent and believe. That's a conclusion, folks. You better repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. It's through His blood that we are delivered, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, from the wrath of God. And you better just take out and think about it for you. You don't have to go far, Romans 10 says. You don't have to go over hither or there. You don't have to go up and down. It's nigh you, even in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. And He says in verse 11 of Romans 10, we are not to be ashamed of that. You will never be disappointed or ashamed that you believed in Jesus to deliver you. Secondly, it should motivate us to witness to the lost. It certainly should. Because every sinner out there has the wrath of God over them. I don't care how nice, kind, gracious, wonderful, how much they give. It doesn't make a bit of difference. I'm glad they do those things. But the point of it is, unless they know Jesus Christ, just like Cornelius, who was a devout man, feared God, gave much alms. And God looked at that and said, a man like that, not far from the kingdom of heaven. But he wasn't saved. And He sent Peter to preach the gospel to him. And that's what it ought to motivate us to want to tell people how serious it really is. because unless you believe, you will die. And like Jude says, we snatch some out of the fire. How do we do that? Because of compassion. Compassion is one of the most interesting words in the Bible. Because it's a mixture of God's love and anger. It's a mixture of the two, where God loves a person so much that he has righteous indignation towards the thing that is ruining that person's life, that he's willing to remove it by giving of his life. It's compassion, pity. It's a deep thing, folks. It's called bowels of mercy. It is a wonderful thing that God gives that to us. And then thirdly, it should motivate us to live holy. Hebrews chapter 12. It should motivate us to live holy. You know what verse 14 of Hebrews 12 says? Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And it goes on talking about the experience in Exodus before the mountain. In verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so what should we do? Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Nobody wants to end up in the hands of God like that. The fire that cleanses us is good, but a fire that brings judgment is not. And then fourthly, it should bring praise and worship. It really should. It should bring praise and worship. Let me read this to you from 2 Thessalonians. Not because God judges people, but because he spared you. Remember Romans 5:11, right after verse 10, we've been saved from the wrath of God and saved by his life. He says right after that, we joy in God. We joy in God. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to this in context, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. That's God coming back, flaming fire and vengeance. Who shall, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. But the implication there is to me that he's come to be glorified in the saints because we admire him. You don't just admire him. The reason you worship him and praise him is because you do admire him. Don't you? Adoration. That he saved me, an unworthy, vile, unclean, wicked, but he saved me. And I don't deserve one bit of it. But he did it. That's his love. And that's what it should do to us. And then lastly, it should bring the fear of God into our lives. It really should make us fear God. That's the wrath of God, folks. It is not a bad thing when you think about it in a right way. It is bad to those who are under that sentence. But it's good to those who are believers. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray tonight that each and every one of us here that have heard the truth, that it would have a life-changing effect, that it would be a cleansing, purifying, burning fire from heaven that would consume every wrong attitude, every wrong affection, every wrong desire, and cause us to stand before you with respect and awe, knowing that we are serving a holy God and that we should serve him acceptably with godly respect and fear. Let this, Lord, lodge into our hearts. Let it not escape. Give us, Lord, the grace to continue to ponder upon this, to meditate upon it. Let it sink deeply into our hearts to the end that it might purify us, challenge us, and change us. That we can look up at you as a holy God and respect you and stand in awe of you and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing, Lord, that you love us, that you're good, you're kind, and that you grant much favor to us because we are your people. Let us not forget it, but forever be thankful. In the name of Jesus.